reading the obscure Bible passage that we're going to be learning from today. So that's 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 1 to 23 if you would like to find it in your Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 1 to 23. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to meet." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh no, my lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will go and set my camp up in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summons his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" None of us, my lord, the king, one of his officers said, "But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword and bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
A few years ago, when we were living in Hobart, I had to go see an ophthalmologist to check the health of my eyes. Turns out my eyes are all good, but the experience of visiting the ophthalmologist was quite blinding. My appointment was for 8:30 a.m. The place was in Hobart CBD. I drive in early, I park in the main sort of paid parking facility in the CBD, and I'm expecting to be finished by maybe 9:30 at the latest so I can get to work. Anyway, I'm in there, it's 9:30, 10:30 comes, I still haven't got in to see the doctor. eventually my name gets called and they say, do this test. We're going to put some drops into your eyes. These drops will stop you being able to see clearly for a few hours. You won't be able to drive. And I go, what? I wish someone had told me. I'll be stuck in the Hobart city most of the day. My plans thrown out the window. I thought I could get this over with before work, just have a normal day, but no. And so they put these drops in and they dilate the pupil right out. And it's like I'm half blind. I can see, but I can't see. As I'm leaving, I go to sign a form, I can't read anything, and they have to point and say, move my hand here, sign here, but I have no idea what I'm signing. And then I hop in the lift, and I'm in the lift, but I don't know where the buttons are, and I sort of have to feel and I have to guess which one could be the ground floor. And then we'll go, well, I'm stuck in the city, I might go do some shopping. So I'm looking at the clothes, and I can see what the clothes are like, but I have no idea how much things cost. No matter how closely I look, I can't read the tags. I could see to walk around, but I could not see the things that mattered most. And here in this story, we meet multiple people who can see to walk around, but they can't see the things that matter most. Their physical sight is great, but their spiritual sight is not. They are unable to see who God is and what He's doing in the world, and they need to have their eyes opened. The events here probably took place around 845 BC. Two Kings is set during the time when God's people were living under kings in the land which God had given them. But while Two Kings is set then, it's written, or at least put into its final form, for a later generation of God's people. These people had been exiled out of the land and were living in Babylon. That's where the book of Two Kings ends, with God's people in exile in Babylon. And the exiles are the ones reading it who it has been written for. And these exiles are a group of people who have experienced the trauma of being dislocated to a foreign land. And they're probably questioning where God is. They could have felt that their God was small and weak, easily defeated. Or maybe He was just uninterested in them and their lives. These people are probably finding it really hard to see who God is and what He's doing in the world. As they live longer and longer in Babylon, as they begin to assimilate, as they begin to enjoy a much more comfortable and wealthy life in this modern city, will they lose sight of God altogether? And it would be a really bad thing for them to lose sight of God. Because for them to flourish in this new city, if they're going to experience healing from their brokenness and trauma, if they're going to lead a hope-filled life in a foreign land, if they're going to learn to forgive their captors, if they're going to lead a good life, what matters most is a clear vision of God. Perceiving and knowing Him is the key to a life lived well. And if you're going to lead a good life in Lismore or wherever it is that you're from, what you need most is a clear view of God. You need your eyes opened to see Him. What this chapter in 2 Kings says is, come and see. See who He is and how He operates. In particular, we're invited to see three things about Him. We're invited to see that God cares, God's invincible, and God is gracious. What we're really being invited to do is to come and look at God from some different angles. Like a couple of months ago, I drove up the Mount Lindsay highway, the back way into Queensland, through the border ranges, and I saw big Mount Lindsay, the pinnacle, the mountains up close from one angle as we went up and then another angle as we looked back. And we can actually see some of the same mountains from the view in our place in Lismore as we look up to the northern ridge. And from there too, they look spectacular. Yet each different angle, you see something different, something you can't see elsewhere. From another angle, you see different colours and different shapes. Looking at it from different angles grows your perspective of the whole. And this passage shows us God from one angle after another. And as I've said, we'll see that God cares, God's invincible, and God is gracious. So let's dive in and have a look. We'll see, firstly, the God who cares. From verse 1, some prophets have come to Elisha and they say, look, this building we're meeting in is too small. Let's go over to the Jordan River, cut down some nice trees and build a bigger place. So Elisha and the prophets head on down, and there they are down on the river's edge, doing, you know, their best little lumberjack impersonation, when one of them swings his axe and bang, the axe head flies off its handle and into the river. Verse 5, he shouts out, oh no, it was borrowed. There's a disaster. Iron is really rare in Israel. The axe head would have been valuable. What's happened is the equivalent of borrowing your neighbor's car and crashing it into a tree without any insurance. This is going to be a real pain for this guy. And he tells Elisha, and Elisha does the weirdest thing. He gets a stick, throws it out into the water, and somehow the iron axe head bobs up, floating on the surface, and the guy reaches out and grabs it. Now, what a peculiar story. Why is this in the Bible? Why is it included here of all places? All around we've got stories of grand scale events. The previous story is about a general and his encounter with God. Next we've got a conflict between two kings. After that there's a siege of the capital of Israel. Why a random story here about an unnamed prophet whose axe head floated? Well, it tells us something about God. It shows us an angle of God's character. It reminds us that God cares about ordinary people and their everyday problems. Here, through Elisha, in this weird, sort of funny way, God meets this man in his problem and he helps him. I live in my house together with my wife. I'm responsible for it, but there's a lot that happens in my house I just don't care about. If a leaf falls on the roof, it's none of my concern. If an ant loses its crumb in a little puddle of water, I'm not interested. I'm probably not even aware. And yeah, I care about some of the big things. You know, the roof falls in, the windows get smashed, but not the whole lot, not all that happens. But in this giant, humongous world, God cares about everything and everyone. This story is not a promise that God will fix all our problems immediately, but it's a sign that he's involved, that he's interested, that he's concerned. We see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? His care for the small children, the way he stopped for a woman who was bleeding on his way to save a girl's life. God cares. And what a helpful message for the exiles. Do I matter to God? Does the daily challenge of living life in Babylon even warrant a blip on God's radar? Yes, it most certainly does. And this story tells you that God is concerned about you. He's got time for you. You and your problems are never too insignificant for him. So you could live in rebellion against God and say, God, I want you to have no part of my life. Well, then you'll have to deal with your problems alone. There'll be a sort of isolation to your life, even as you're surrounded by people. You'll need to knuckle down and depend on yourself. When big things go wrong, you'll be stretched beyond your coping mechanisms. But if you're someone who said, God, you're my God, well, then you're never alone in your problems. It could be that you made a big blunder at work. It could be that you just feel so busy and run off your feet all the time like you're about to collapse. It could be that you've been diagnosed with a medical condition. Those are not stuff that you face alone. God is there. God cares. You can speak to him about it. He's with you in it. He's involved. He's active. This is the first thing from the passage that we're invited to see about God, that God cares. Nothing is too small for him. He cares about ordinary people and their ordinary problems. Next, we're invited to open our eyes and see that God is invincible. Look where the story goes from verse 8. It's a new scene. The king from the neighboring nation of Aram is at war against the king of Israel. The king of Aram, he makes a plan to trap the king of Israel. He sets up camp to ambush him, but But time and time again, the king of Israel's ready for the ambush. It's like he knows it's coming. And the king of Aram is furious. He calls his officers in and says, "What's going on? Which one of you is a spy?" Verse 12, they say, "None of us. It's Elisha, the prophet of God. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Nothing is private from him." Elisha has got miraculous insight from God and he's been warning the Israeli king each time. So the king of Aram finds out where Elisha's staying and sends a strike force to the town to take him down. See verse 14, "Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city." Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning, goes out, gets the fright of his life. There's an army surrounding the city. He says to Elisha, oh no, what are we going to do? We're dead meat. But Elisha looks out at the army, then back at his servant, and he says, "Don't be scared. There's more on our side than there are on theirs." And at this point, the servant's going, "What? I can see you, me, maybe a few townspeople. You've lost your mind." But then verse 17, Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." The servant can see the army, but he can't see what really matters. He's got physical sight, but he's blinded spiritually. Then God opens the servant's eyes and he looks, and there surrounding them are a huge army of horses and chariots of fire. It's God's heavenly forces. This is a picture, a loud message. The horses and chariots and fire scream, "God cannot be defeated. You don't need to worry, little servant. God's in control. He's got it all in hand. He's unbeatable." Sometimes it might look to the naked eye like God's been defeated, but once God opens your eyes, you'll see that's never the case. When God's people were cast into exile, they were a remnant, a ragtag bunch. It looked like their captivity would spell the end of Yahweh worship, of worship of God, but it didn't. God's plan and purposes were going ahead unthwarted. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked to his followers like God's plan had failed, but it was God's great victory against sin and death. In medieval times, it looked like the true Christian message would be lost completely. But then the Reformation happened and God revealed himself and his truth with crystal clarity. No force that comes against God can defeat him. Whether it be soldiers coming to kill Christians or atheism or secularism or materialism, nothing can stop God and his plans. He will judge evil, save his people, preserve them and bring them into his new creation. In 1948, the Australian cricket team toured England, the reverse of what's happening now. And that team in 1948 came to be known as the Invincibles. Over a period of 144 days, they were scheduled to play 112 days of cricket and 34 matches. Across those 34 matches, they were undefeated, the only touring side to never lose a match. Even when they looked down and out, there was no question they wouldn't come back and win. They were invincible, certain victors. And if you're on God's team, if you're on his side, you get to live with confidence and certainty. There's a kind of invulnerability about your life. No force or enemy or idea that comes against you can truly crush you. Even your death is a victory of sorts. God is deploying all his invincible heavenly power for your good and his glory. We've seen God cares about ordinary people and ordinary problems. Then we've seen a whole different angle to God over here. That's that he's invincible. And finally, we'll look at him from a third angle and see that he's gracious. See what happens next from verse 18. The army starts to charge the city ready to attack, but God strikes them with blindness. They see, but they can't see. And Elisha himself comes out and he says, "Oh, you got the wrong place. Elisha's not here. Let me take you to where he actually is." And blindly, they follow him right into the capital of Israel, into Samaria. They just get led straight into the stronghold of Israel, are probably totally surrounded by the Israeli troops, completely outnumbered, outmaneuvered. And then at Elisha's request, God removes their blindness and they realize where they are. And now the king of Israel, he sees them. And notice that's the language in verse 21 there. He sees or he saw them. And on seeing them, he says to Elisha, "Shall I kill them? How about I kill them?" Here's this blind king. He can see his enemy before him, his sworn enemy. These men have come into his land with violence in their hearts. He can see his enemy, but he can't see the gracious heart of God. He presumes God has brought these men here to be killed. If he were in their position, that's exactly what would have been done to him. But God isn't like that. God is merciful to his enemies. Elisha says, "Don't kill them. Give them something to eat and drink and send them back to their master." So a great feast is set before the enemy. Out comes the fattened calf, the spit roast, the best wine. Once I visited some friends in Singapore and their parents took us out for a Chinese banquet, dish after dish after. I've never seen anything like it. Like, I think they ordered every dish on the menu for us. There's big menu. There's a giant table. There's no room. We were stacking dishes of full food on top of each other. And the food and drink just kept on coming and coming. And here the enemies of God and his people are lavished with dish after dish. They are sent home well fed and happy, never to come raiding in Israel again. What does this tell us about God? What do we see of him here? God is gracious. He's extremely gracious. He oozes grace. He's like a shower head that won't stop dripping no matter how tightly you turn the tap and give him reason to stop. He won't stop showering you in kindness. These men were God's enemies. They'd come to kill his prophet. If you're an enemy of God, if you live in outright rejection of him, if in fact you despise Christians, if you'll do whatever you can to stop them believing in their pathetic God, if that's you, God wants to set a feast before you. He wants you to be happy and fulfilled. He wants you to enjoy him. Mercy, not revenge, is his default. He's out to get you into his home and bless you. God sent his son Jesus precisely for his enemies. Not to kill them, but to shower them in kindness. 2 Corinthians 5 says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. Jesus died to bring forgiveness, restoration, and hope to his enemies. Even the Apostle Paul, the most influential early Christian of all, even Paul's an enemy, a murderer of Christians before the Lord had mercy on him. All of us in our own way have rejected God's good rule, yet God has grace for us all. This message that God is gracious, it's what the exiles who first read this book needed. They needed to know that God will be gracious and forgive their sin, the sin that got them into exile in the first place. And God's graciousness is what we need to see as well. Knowing his grace frees us from living in fear. We no longer need to fear retribution and judgment. We no longer need to fear ourselves. The darkness in our hearts and minds will not be cause for a gracious God to reject us. Like the men from the army who left with not only their lives but full bellies as well, gratitude is the air we breathe. So we've seen some angles on God, some perspectives on the whole. We've seen God cares, God's invincible, and God's gracious. So how clearly are you seeing God? Are you like the servant of Elisha, the man who could only see the enemy forces stacked against him and needed his eyes opened? What aspect of God do you most need to see? Do you need to see and know that God cares? Do you need to see and know that God is invincible? Do you need to see and know that God is gracious? Maybe it's the whole thing. You just need to see him. Or maybe you once saw with clarity, but now it's like the clouds have swept over the mountain view and you're living with cloudy vision. You know when you play those games when you're blindfolded and you have to sort of perform some task or make your way through an obstacle course or something? It's difficult. You can't do things nearly as well. Life's not nearly as good with your eyes blinded as it is with them open. Instead of knowing that God is with you in your problems, you ultimately end up trying to deal with them alone. Instead of living life with a security and certainty about where all things are headed, and a certainty about where you're headed, you live with uncertainty. Our theme as a church for next year is, how big is your vision? I hope what it's about doesn't get misinterpreted. It's about how big is your vision of God? What we want to do is draw back the curtains and see Him better next year. How big your vision of Him is, and knowing that, and how that will shape our lives together. Let's not live in the darkness. Let's shun the shadows and hazy vision. Let's ask, maybe beg, that God would renew our sight so that we see Him afresh in His Word today. He is the God of all care and compassion, the God over the little and the big, the unbeatable one, the oozing with grace God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this part of Your Word that You've given first to those who read it, but to us, to all generations of Bible readers throughout history. Father, help us to have eyes to see what each and every part of Your Word would say to us. And thank You that we got to spend time seeing You in the Scriptures today. Father, if our vision is murky or clouded, please sweep away the clouds. Help us see You more clearly. Help us see how much You care about the little and small things in our ordinary lives. Help us see how Your plans can't be thwarted. Help us to know to our bones Your grace and mercy toward us and toward the world, and to be extending that to others. We pray this so that You might be glorified in our lives as we live freely for You rather than caught up in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.